See, unfortunately, Mr. Bible Teacher constantly misses, maybe intentionally, I don't know, but he constantly misses the very important context, the context in which those statements are made about God setting up kings and God putting down kings, okay? The king of Babylon had been exposed to the power of the true God of heaven, or the God of Israel, through his first dream in the image of the different kingdoms, okay? The head of gold and the breast and thighs and silver and all that. Now, none of the magicians, none of the soothsayers in Babylon could tell him what that dream was or what it meant. Only Daniel could. And once Daniel did that, Nebuchadnezzar recognized that the God of Daniel was the true God, the only true God, okay? Not long after that, Nebuchadnezzar makes a golden statue of himself and demands that all the world worship him through that idol, okay? And again, the true God, the God of heaven, the God of Israel, was made real to him, because when he tried to burn Daniel and his three Hebrew companions for refusing to bow down to the idol he made and worship him as God, God intervened, okay? So see, Nebuchadnezzar had a problem. He had a God complex. He fancied himself as a God, and he wanted to be worshipped as a God. Now, the true God kept interfering and kept using Daniel to reveal the truth to this king, that he wasn't God, that there's only one God, right? But those demonstrations that he saw up to that point were not strong enough to deliver him from his little God complex and that horrible spirit that wanted to be worshipped. So God is going to humble him again. He's going to humble this king in a very mighty way. But before he does, he gives him one last chance to repent of his pride and of his arrogance before that judgment comes on him. And he gives him another dream, all right, in which he shows him what's going to happen to him. And, of course, the king is troubled. He doesn't understand it. He calls Daniel. Daniel comes again and interprets this dream too. Okay, and he tells the king exactly what the dream was and what it's going to mean. And he begs the king to repent and forestall the calamity. But he refuses. This is what the scripture says. In Daniel 4:29, at the end of 12 months, that is 12 months after he was warned, at the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of my might and my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee is it spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee," that's 7 years, I think, "until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws, okay? The fact is, both Daniel and the voice from heaven said the same thing about the Most High ruling in the kingdom of men and giving it to whosoever he wills. But they weren't making a theological statement. They weren't making a Calvinistic statement, okay? They're dealing with a specific individual here and want a specific kingdom. They're dealing with a man who is constantly trying to set himself up as God, even though he's been exposed time and time again to the real God, okay? They're dealing with a man who thought he had built Babylon by his own might, by his own power, and for the glory of his own honor and his own majesty. Okay, they're trying to get this guy to realize that he is not the ruler of the world. God is sovereign over all his creation, which means he retains the right to set up who he likes and bring down who he likes. He retains that right, but that doesn't mean he's always exercising that right. All right, what that statement does not mean is precisely what Mr. Bible Teacher is always trying to say it means. He's trying to spin it so it means that God sets up all kings. God sets up every king, and then he removes them. All right? And if that's what Daniel and the voice from heaven were really saying, then we have a major problem, see, with Hosea, who flatly contradicts that whole view. Flatly contradicts the whole view, okay? God didn't set up the princes of Judah or the kings of Judah. The rebellious people of that kingdom set those people up. Well, and he had no part in it. That's what the term "I knew it not" means. He says, "I knew it not." Of course, God knew what was going on there. He knew what happened. God knows everything. He knows everything happens before it even happens. Okay? What he's saying was he had nothing to do with it. He had nothing to do with what happened. All right? So the second reason that Satan had to be lying to Jesus had to do with God's sovereignty, which in this guy's mind is so twisted and perverted, it's a joke. The third reason is why Satan had to be lying to Jesus is because, according to him, the issue was all about worship, not about who controls the kingdoms of the world. Okay? And his point is, see, Jesus didn't challenge Satan. When Satan said, "All these kingdoms are mine, I can give them to you," Jesus didn't say, "Wait a minute, hey, those kingdoms are not yours, the kingdoms are my father's, or they belong to Adam." You know, he didn't challenge him. And so he said the reason he didn't challenge him was because the issue had to do with worship, not about who controls the kingdoms, okay? He didn't challenge Satan because, one, he knew God was the one who actually rules all the kings of the world, and he wasn't about to dignify Satan's lie by answering such an absurd claim. And two, he was specifically answering Satan's request to worship him. Okay, now Mr. Bible teacher mocks those of us who say the reason Jesus didn't challenge Satan at that point, he didn't challenge Satan's claim to the kings of the world, was because that claim was true. And he says we are arguing our case from a position of silence. Well, I'd rather argue my case from silence than from a position of stupidity, which is exactly where Mr. Bible teacher is arguing his case from. If Satan was lying, what kind of a temptation would that have been? That would not have been a genuine temptation. Do you think Satan was actually trying to tempt Jesus with a bluff, knowing that Jesus would know it was a bluff? I mean, do you really think Satan is that stupid? He would tempt Jesus with something Jesus knew wasn't real, offer him something he couldn't give. That's crazy. That would be no temptation. The only way such an offer could be any kind of real temptation for Jesus is if it was true. You see, the fact that Mr. Bible teacher is claiming that whole temptation was all about worship shows that he doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. He's arguing his point from a place of ignorance. What Satan was offering Jesus was a way to receive the prize without suffering. He was offering Jesus a way to get the kingdoms of this world without going to the cross. That's what God had promised him. In the Psalms, through King David, the Father promised to give the Son, the Messiah, the kingdoms of this earth, but not without a price. The price was suffering and death of the cross, right? So Satan was offering Jesus those kingdoms without suffering, without going to the cross. That was the temptation. A bona fide offer of receiving the kingdoms God had offered without paying the price was the temptation, and it was a real temptation, right? That would have been the only thing that made it a temptation that wasn't a joke. Now, I'm going to read a scripture from Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 1 through 9. It says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his thorns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet was as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered at the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Okay? Now, what is this here going on? What have we here? Is this the dragon, Satan, giving the kingdoms of this world to the beast? Is that what that is? But I thought Satan couldn't give the kingdoms of this world to anybody because they weren't his to give. John says the dragon has power, a seat, which means a throne, and great authority. And he gives all these things to the beast, or the ten kings, right, who will rule the final global police state, the one world government, as everybody calls it. Sorry, so much for Mr. Bible teacher's worthless opinions about Satan. Satan can hand over the kingdoms of this world to whoever he wishes. And by the way, John doesn't say God sets up those ten kings or that beast government. He specifically says Satan, the dragon, sets them up. See, there's no way around the fact that Satan's power, seat, and great authority encompasses all the kingdoms of this world, because if they didn't, the result of him giving all these things to the beast would not be a final global empire. That's what he's given the beast. He's given the beast all his kingdoms. In the last days, Satan gives all the kingdoms of this world to a demonic prince from the bottomless pit, so that prince can make one gigantic empire out of all those kingdoms. And that's what he's saying. Now, if Satan can give all the kingdoms of this world to a demonic prince from the bottomless pit, he could certainly have given them to Jesus. All right, but wait a minute, there's more. The seven heads of the beast, all right, in Revelation chapter 13. The seven heads are seven world empires, five of which had already come and gone by John's day. Now, when the angel explains the beast to John, he says the seven heads represent seven, quote, mountains. So mountains, okay? Well, whenever the scripture refers to mountains in a symbolic way, in symbolic language, it's always talking about kingdoms or empires, all right? That's why the angel went on to say, and there are seven kings that relate to those seven mountains. And there are seven kings. Each empire has its own king. And speaking of those seven kings, those seven mountains, the angel said, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Revelation 17:9. So each of the heads on the beast represent a world empire and its king. Each kingdom, each head, is not the actual beast itself, but a particular or partial expression of the whole beast. One particular expression of it, okay? The seven world empires represented by the seven heads of the beast are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the final world empire. Five of those empires, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, had fallen by John's day. One of those empires was in John's day. That was Rome. And the last empire would come after John's day. That's the last beast, last government. Okay. Now, what's interesting about all this is the fact that when John sees Satan in his visions, guess what Satan is symbolized by? A great red dragon with seven heads. Seven heads. Now, would you like to take a wild guess as to why the dragon is pictured with seven heads? What do the seven heads of the beast represent? They represent great world empires of history that were had to do with the people of Israel. Okay. Well, that's what the dragons represent. The heads of the dragon are all these same seven empires. Okay. In other words, these seven heads come out of the dragon. These seven world empires come out of the dragon. They are part of the dragon. All right? Remember what John said in one of his books? He said, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. 1 John 5:19. Or in wickedness, some translations have. Okay? And the same truth being presented in symbolic language or word pictures. All the kingdoms of this world lie in the dragon. They come out of the dragon. They're one of his heads. They're all expression of the dragon. They're all expression of his character and expression of his nature. They come from him. They're a manifestation of him or some part of him. Okay? Actually, all those empires were a partial manifestation of him. The last empire is going to be the full manifestation of him. That's what's going on here. But our Bible teacher will argue that when John said the whole world lies in the wicked one, that's just another translation error. It's very funny that whenever the scripture contradicts this guy's opinions, it's always a translation error. And you would think his followers would wise up sooner or later and discern what's doing, but they never do. Now, when John says the whole world lies in the wicked one, right, he's using a term there called poneros. It's translated bad, evil, grievous, harm, lewd, malicious, wicked, wickedness, and the wicked one in the King James Version. Several times in 1 John, he translates that word, the wicked one, or the wicked one. Okay, I'll just read a couple of verses to you quick. 1 John 2:13 says, I ran to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I ran to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. That's that word, poneros. I ran to you, little children, because you have known the Father. 1 John 3:12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, who slew his brother, and wherefore he slew him, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. John 5:18-19. This is the one. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And poneros, that wicked one, toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in poneros, wickedness. Okay, so in John 5:18, the King James translated that word as that wicked one, while the very next verse, they translated the same word as wickedness. And some people try to make a big deal of that difference and say, well, you say they translate different because they mean they have a totally different thought trying to be, you know, relayed there. They don't want to acknowledge that the world lies in the wicked one, all right? They say that the fact that they just translated wickedness cancels out the whole idea that the world lies in the hands of Satan, okay? But the context of that passage is so clear, you know? The contrast is being made between the children of God, whom the wicked one touch or destroy as long as they keep themselves in the grace of God, and the rest of the unsaved world, which walks under the power of wickedness, or the wicked one, all right? We keep ourselves in righteousness, so we're not destroyed by the wicked one. with the rest of the unsaved world lies in, or lies under the power of, wickedness, because they're in the power of that wicked one. They're in the power of his kingdom. Okay, there's really no difference. People try to split hairs to make it different because they don't want to acknowledge that Satan, the world lies in the lap of Satan. They can't take it. They just can't take it. I don't know why, but they can't. Okay, Daniel 7. Go to Daniel 7 if you have your Bibles. We'll give you another example of how clear it is that, you know, this, what's going on here. Daniel 7, 23 through 26. Daniel's shown a couple of visions of these kingdoms that are coming on the earth. Something like that statue of gold and brass and silver and all that. But he only sees four kingdoms. And the fourth one is the last one. And 7:23 says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall rise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand, unto a times and a times and divine a time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away what? His dominion. His dominion. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. The little horn has dominion. And that dominion is taken away. Now in his visions, Daniel sees the same final world empire, like I said, that John sees. Only in Daniel's case, it's the final empire is called the fourth beast or the fourth kingdom. And you can see very clearly the progression from the corporate leadership that's going to mark that final government's beginning to a dictatorship of one at the end. At first, it's going to be 10 kings. Then another king's going to rise and subdue three kings. And he's going to be different than all the other kings. And he's going to, you know, eventually he'll take the primary leadership. And he's going to wear out the saints. The saints are going to be given in his hand. And until the Lord comes, which was what Harold was reading in that little quote, you know, they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be seduced, they're going to be destroyed until the Lord comes and puts a stop to it. And when he does, he's going to take away his dominion. Okay? Take away his dominion. Now, does that sound familiar to anyone? Having his dominion taken away, does that sound familiar to anyone? Well, it should, because that's basically what the angel says in Revelation when the seventh trumpet sounds. Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, okay, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. See, I hate to break the news to Mr. Bible teacher here, but during this age, this aeon, the kingdoms of this world are not the kingdoms of our Lord, the Father, or of his Christ, the Son, Jesus. If they were, the angels would not be saying what they say at the seventh trumpet. The kingdoms of this world are ruled by Satan because they belong to Satan, and they belong to him because he has established them and he rules them. That doesn't mean God's locked out of the earth. Okay? God's still sovereign over the earth. He's still sovereign over his overall plan he's bringing about. He's still sovereign over all the inhabitants of the earth. God still owns the earth because he's the one who created it. But God's not exercising his sovereignty like all these Calvinists and this Bible teacher tells everybody, okay? Instead, he's letting Satan and mankind choose their own way and their own path, and he'll reward them accordingly at the end. He's letting them do what they like on his earth to a certain point. Now, when either Satan or mankind starts going beyond the boundaries or starts interfering with the overall plan God has set, then he steps in and he overrides the situation. He will, and I'm sure he has overrided the situation many times. I believe the one world empire that was prophesied for the last days would have come about three or four times already if God had not intervened and brought it down. Napoleon was one of them. Hitler was one of them. Those two definitely would have been world empires if God would have stopped them. And the beast government that we're reading about in Revelation 13 would have come to pass way before its time. Okay? So I believe God, there's two instances I think God stepped in radically and changed the course of history because the devil was trying to bring the beast government into being long before it was supposed to be brought in. Okay? So God still has the power to, and he does, step in and override things whenever he wants to, when he needs to. The fact that the kingdom of this world, all these kingdoms come out, the empires come out of the dragon's head, they're part of the dragon's head, he come out of the dragon, doesn't mean God's not sovereign. All right? Now, the fact is, mankind has become the slave of Satan. And anybody can admit that, acknowledge that, is possessed by another spirit. Mankind has become the slave of Satan. Satan has dominion over mankind because mankind submitted to his dominion in the garden. It's just simple. The unsaved are Satan's puppets. They carry out his will and they do his bidding. And he's leading them all towards a final crisis in his attempt to bring us all to a place where we will willingly, freely, and openly worship him as the true God of heaven. Okay, now there are so many passages in the scripture that reveal that Satan is the god of this world and the ruler of this world, the cosmos, this cosmos, and this present age, aeon. It's not even funny. Yet Mr. Bible teacher seems utterly blind to all them. He actually says he cannot find any evidence in the Bible that Satan gained any dominion in the earth from Adam's fall. Hey, brother, that's a heavy deception. That is a deep delusion. All right? You can turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 starts 12, 13, and 20. I'm going to read. Daniel 10, 12 through 13, and then verse 20. This is about the king, the prince of Persia, which is a demon spirit, not the human ruler. Daniel's praying, and God sends an angel to answer his prayer, and the angel spends 21 days fighting against the prince of Persia. He can't get to Daniel. And the archangel Michael has to come and help that angel, and he releases that angel to go, and then he fights the prince of Persia while the angel comes, talks to Daniel, and then goes back. This is a picture of what's going on in the spirit world, okay, regarding Satan and his kingdoms and the power and all this kind of stuff, okay? So I'm just going to start with Daniel 12, I mean 10, verses 12 and 13 and 20. They said unto me, fear not, Daniel. This is the angel, okay, to Daniel, finally got to Daniel. He says, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come forth for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. 21 days he fought another angel, a demon. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the king of Persia. Then verse 20 says, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee, and now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Okay? Now in these accounts, we have a revelation of how things operate in the spirit realm. The human king of Persia was not really the one who was ruling. The human king was being empowered by, sustained by, and guided by a demonic prince called the Prince of Persia. If Satan was not the ruler of the kingdoms of this world, if he wasn't really the prince of this world and the god of this world, then the angel who came to Daniel from the Lord would never have had to fight with the prince of Persia in order to get to Daniel. You see, if God exercised his sovereignty the way Mr. Bible teacher says he does, this whole scene would never have taken place. Never. Okay? The spiritual prince of Persia is the entity who ruled the kingdom of Persia. Now, Persia was one of the heads of the dragon. In other words, the power to rule and the authority to rule Persia resided in the dragon. It was the dragon's power that established that kingdom. And the demonic prince who ruled that kingdom, his name was the Prince of Persia, and he tried to prevent Daniel from getting the message God was sending him. Right? And the fight between the Prince of Persia and the angel of the Lord sending, said to Daniel, it was so fierce, Michael the archangel, who was also called a prince, had to come to the aid of that angel. See? And not only did the angel have to fight the Prince of Persia to get to Daniel, he still had to fight the Prince of Persia in order to get back to where it came from. Now, why do you think he had to fight the Prince of Persia to get back? I mean, it's very clear why he had to fight the Prince of Persia to get to Daniel. The Prince of Persia didn't want Daniel to get that message. He didn't want Daniel to get what God was going to do, all that prophecy. But why did he have to fight to get back to where he came from? I'll show you a second, okay? Anyway, then he told Daniel after that he had gone, another prince called the Prince of Grecia would come. That's another spiritual prince. And that prince is the one who empowered Alexander the Great. If you think Alexander the Great conquered the entire world in what was it, 3 years or 4 years or something like that, you're crazy. By himself, you're crazy. It was a demon of power. The demonic prince enabled that guy to do what he did. All right? Now, you can't get much more of a detailed description of how things operate in the spirit realm regarding Satan and the kings of this world and all that than what's described there in that chapter, brother. And those who reject the truths that are revealed by that account, they're either intentionally refusing to see the truth because they don't want to see it, messes with their doctrine, or they're no longer capable of seeing the truth. They can't see the truth anymore. They're blind. They're too far gone. All right? Satan just doesn't have authority over the leaders of these kingdoms or the unsaved people who dwell in those kingdoms. He also has authority over the territory those kingdoms encompass. He has authority over the geography which lies within of those kingdoms. Okay, the angel that was sent to Daniel was being prevented from coming into the territory of Persia by the spiritual prince of Persia. Now, if that territory wasn't under the dominion of Satan and the prince of Persia, then all the Lord's angel would have had to do was call his bluff. I mean, just one word. One word regarding the fact that this territory, Persia, is under the dominion of the sovereignty of God, all right? And that would have been enough to make the prince of Persia back off. But you see, that's not the way it went down, because that's not the way it is. The prince of Persia had dominion over that territory. And while that dominion wasn't enough to lock God out of that territory, it was certainly enough grounds for the prince of Persia to put up a substantial fight to try and keep God out. Okay? So much so that an angel of equal rank, another spiritual prince, Michael, is the one who had to come to the aid of that angel who's trying to get past the prince of Persia to get to Daniel. And if Michael, another prince, wouldn't have come, that angel would not have gotten through. Okay? The spiritual prince of Persia was stronger than the angel the Lord sent to Daniel because he was of a higher rank in the angelic creation. Doesn't matter if he's fallen, he still had the rank he had before he fell. All right? So that's the reason he would have to fight to get out of that territory. He not only had to fight to get in that territory, he had to fight to get out. That prince of Persia don't want anybody crossing his territory, in or out. All right? Now, the fact is, that's just one more thing I'm giving you that shows you so clearly that Satan has dominion. Satan has dominion over territory. He has dominion over people. He has dominion over leaders. I mean, it's crazy. People who say he doesn't are deceived. They've been deluded. All right? The scripture teaches in many different places and through many different illustrations that Satan is the god of this world. Mr. Bible teacher is walking in religious delusion. He's listening to seducing, teaching spirits who are teaching things from God's word, who are getting revelations and then substantiate it from God's word. Okay, and he has no idea how to recognize these spirits. Because of his arrogance and his pride, he's refused to heed the warnings that people have given him over the years regarding this issue, and he's chosen instead to believe and propagate his own perverted religious opinions. Not God's word, but opinions. And since God does turn his rebellious and obstinate children to deception, I think this is precisely what happened to Mr. Bible Teacher. God has turned him over to the very spirits he claims are powerless and stupid. And quite frankly, I think that's a very fitting judgment on him. All right, now, we're getting closer to the end. One of the ways you can tell when a seducing spirit is trying to teach you something from the Bible is that it will only give you one side of the picture or half the truth regarding the subject. All right, Mr. Bible Teacher received a spiritual revelation. Seducing spirit. And then that same religious seducing spirit flooded his mind, instantly gave him various passages of scripture that seemed to validate his new revelation. All right? What that spirit didn't do, and what it will never do to people he's working on, is remind him of all the passages which directly contradicts his new revelation. Okay? Now, if Mr. Bible Teacher was really as smart as he thinks he is, he would have sought the whole counsel of God's word when he got a revelation from the spirit realm, not just the verses that came into his mind that match his revelation. All right? He would have intentionally gone to the word to see if there are any passages that contradict this revelation. Okay? It's not good enough to just go there and say, oh, here I found a passage that supports my revelation. You got to go to the whole council and see if the whole Bible, you got to purposely look for scriptures that contradict it. All right? And see if that thing is real. All right? But the fact is, this guy is not really interested in the truth. He's only interested in pushing his own opinions and building his own ministry or his own religious kingdom.